The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
It's a delight to be back with you again this morning. This is such an exciting time of year. I love Advent. I love Advent, and then I love Lent. It being able to look forward to the birth of Jesus Christ and being able to look forward to his death and resurrection, those two times in our church order bring such hope, bring such fulfillment. And so when Hayden called me a while back and he said, I want you to do this service, I thought, great, I'd love to do this service. And then it even got better when he said, and you get to preach on David. David is just one of those favorite characters of mine. And then he twisted it, which Hayden does. Because then he said, well, actually, we're going to focus on the genealogy. On the genealogy, and he said, I am doing a focus on this series on the women. And I gotta tell you, sadly in my case, I didn't know a lot about Bathsheba. I really didn't. And so when I got reading through the genealogy, I thought, where are we gonna go with this? And so today, what I'd like to focus on is what I call from alienation to promise to joy. Because this is the third Sunday of Advent, and for many people, the third Sunday of Advent is the Sunday of joy. Matthew 1 begins with the statement, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, the King, the Redeemer, is introduced as the son of David. All of the names Matthew could have chosen from that list of that great cloud of witnesses, all of those names, David is first, Abraham is second. When I asked that question about why David first, those of you that know the scriptural story, the narrative, you would say, well, that's obvious. That's obvious. David was the specially chosen king of Israel. David was the slayer of the bear, the lion, the giant Goliath. David was shepherd and warrior. David was poet and musician. David was the friend of God. David, from him would come the promised Messiah. His line would reign forever. Of course his name was there. Repeatedly through the Gospel of Matthew, we hear the same message. Matthew 12, can this be the son of David? Again in Matthew 15 and Matthew 20, until finally in Matthew 21, as Jesus enters Jerusalem for that last time, the crowds welcome the son of David. The crowd, the common people, the ordinary folks, were a people in waiting. Through the history of disaster and conflict and domination by the enemy, the people awaited the coming Messiah, the son of David. But then we move to our other passage for this morning. We're going to get to the Psalm 51 in a few minutes. But left only in Matthew 1 verse 1, we might conclude that the context that I just read here describes truly why King David would be there, his name. But linking farther into the genealogy, we get a different story. The story changes. There's a different narrative that emerges, a different linkage, a different purpose. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You've heard about Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Hayden's talked to you about Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Do you have a story in your life that you would not relish that it appeared on the front page of the Hamilton Spectator, or perhaps in the news media or social media of some kind? Perhaps there's a story out there that's somewhat of a painful reminder. In the history of David, we know that this story comes as a painful reminder. Matthew 1 verse 1 may have one meaning, but certainly the reference here, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, is not a resounding endorsement or historical reminder that fills one with confidence. So what message is Matthew sending here? And what is our takeaway on this third Sunday of Advent from this? The armies of Israel are off to war. They've been off to war for a while. David is in his palace, choosing this time not to go along. And from his lofty position in his palace, he sees beautiful Bathsheba bathing, the wife of Uriah. She is summoned to him. And even his soldiers comment, or his advisors comment and remind him who she is, he still calls her. They lay together, she becomes pregnant. She's sent back home. This pregnancy becomes a problem for David. And so he summons Uriah back from the front. Now, Uriah's been at war for quite a while, and he summons him back on the pretense of getting some news from the war. Then he says to him, as a reward, I'm going to let you go home to your wife. Uriah, honoring the fact that his friends and fellow soldiers are still at war, does not go home, but rather lays with out front of the house, doesn't go in to see his wife, which causes a problem for David. He had hoped that Uriah would. So David tries again. Brings him over a second night, actually gets him drunk on the second night. Hopes he'll go home, lay with his wife. He doesn't. And so he has a problem. So you know the rest of the story. He writes a letter to Joab the general, says, put Uriah on the front line, and Uriah is killed as a result of his actions. Adultery, murder. David's use of power from his throne as king leads to an inappropriate sexual relationship with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah's husband, or of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. One commentator, he comments and he remarks that the contrast between David and Uriah implies a searing critique of the king's power. When the corrupt king takes his loyal soldier's wife, it's a graphic and horrific story of the abuse of power and a disregard for the law of God. When David is finally held to account by the prophet Nathan, David's response is heartfelt and it's deep. As he acknowledges, I have sinned against you, Lord. The connection here to Psalm 51 is evident. Against you, you only have I sinned, rings familiar with Samuel 12, 1 Samuel 12, where David acknowledges, I have sinned against the Lord. David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and the incredible attempts at cover-up are confronted by the prophet Nathan. All of that has created a deep alienation for David from his Lord, his friend. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary on the Psalms, he suggests that what is being confessed here is the shape of lives before God. David knows that he stands first and foremost before his God. The double you, against you, you only have I sinned, suggests that whatever the specific sin, it is first and foremost a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And when we do, we create that same alienation. Shaken to the core, the betrayal of his God, the abandonment of Yahweh becomes real for David, and his words pour out, I have sinned against the Lord. A closer look at the beginning of Psalm 51. The psalmist appeals to God's mercy, his steadfast love, chesed, and again, abundant mercy to blot out his transgressions, to wash away my iniquity, and to cleanse me from my sin. A pattern of three and three. This horrific episode in David's life has created a gulf between him and God, an alienation, and only God's mercy and only God's unfailing love can heal this. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. In fact, it's only the beginning. But before I move on, from here, if this alienation from God hits close to home for you this morning, and I'm going to go back here later, but if this alienation from our Lord and Heavenly Father hits too close to home, I implore you to let these words of Psalm 51 pour over you. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In Samuel 2, in 2 Samuel 12, in 2 Samuel 12, after the death of their child, we read that David went and comforted his wife Bathsheba. And again, she becomes pregnant. This time, giving birth to a child they named Solomon, which means peace. However, God, through the prophet Nathan, gives him a second name, a new name, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. And it is in the latter days of his life that David actually appoints Solomon to be king. Bathsheba, wife of Uriah. It's her son that becomes king. And it is through her line and David's that Jesus is eventually born. So just who is this person? Who is this unknown woman whose name isn't even formally mentioned in the genealogy? The wife of Uriah. Who is this woman? So, because I didn't know much, I did some searching. The Shelby Hyman Encyclopedia for Jewish Women sounded like the place that I should go. And indeed it was. Bathsheba, very fittingly means daughter of the oath, and comes to mean bind with an oath. The word Sheba is the ancient form of a Hebrew oath, swear by seven, whereby one declared that the thing promised would be fulfilled. I didn't play with that too much, but it would have been fun to play with that, because the genealogy is sets of 14, 2x7. Like, you could have played with this in so many ways, but it's not where I wanted to go this morning, although I would have liked to. Bathsheba is first introduced by name. When the king sends messengers to inquire after the woman, and these men report back to David saying, "Is this not Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite? Her father and her husband are both members of David's elite vanguard. Her grandfather, Ahitophel, the father of Eliam, is one of the king's wisest counselors." So this family is not unknown to David. Despite her status as a married woman, and despite her status as these men in her life being part of David's vanguard, David summons her for his own pleasure. So he sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and she lay with him, and he returned to the house, and the woman conceived, and then she sent word to David, and the only words we read in that passage from her, two Hebrew words, three English words, "I am pregnant." Bathsheba's role in these first few terse lines reveals very little of how she is feeling or her character. She plays an almost entirely passive role in this chapter and utters only those three words. Bathsheba alone, though, carries the implication of this tryst with David. She alone risks the death penalty for adultery. She alone, given her husband's absence and the resulting pregnancy and the king's absolute power in this, could be put to death. She is powerless to resist the king's summons, and as the story unravels, the narrative seems to exonerate her also. Because there are theories out there about, you know, did she put herself out there for David? Are there ways in which Bathsheba played a role? But the story itself seems to exonerate her from this, and is exclusively concerned with the king's degeneracy. While David's elaborate mourning for the infant son is drawn out over several verses, we only hear of Bathsheba's response when he returns to console her. This is the one time she is identified finally as his wife. Throughout the rest of the story, she is the wife of Uriah. And in these early scenes, she remains without agency, the passive subject of the king. And yet, she comes to play a far more active role in guaranteeing her son to become successor. And if you read on, it's a very interesting story. In the opening chapters of the book of Kings, Bathsheba begins to play this active role of ensuring that her son Solomon would achieve the throne. David, feeble with old age, does not know that his son Adonijah has set himself up as king. Nathan, the prophet, colludes with Bathsheba to remind David of his promise to make Solomon, their son, king. She follows the prophet's script and adds the name, God's name, to the oath, "My Lord, you yourself swore by the Lord your God to your handmaid, saying, 'Indeed, Solomon, your son, shall reign as king after me, and he will sit on my throne.'" She then emphasizes the danger that she and her son are in, given their exclusion from Adonijah's alliance. David, hearing this, after the collaboration with Nathan, and he appoints Solomon king. As a consequence of her role in this narrative, her name Bathsheba, which means daughter of abundance or daughter of seven, takes on a whole new meaning as woman of oath. As her character develops the scriptural narrative into one of Solomon being in the line of David and Jesus Christ coming. In the midst of the messiness and turmoil of David's life, we see the Lord at work in the life of Bathsheba, woman of oath, to fulfill the promise of David's line reigning forever. So, what does this all mean for us? A story of David's sin? A story of Bathsheba? The fulfilling of the oath? In a meeting recently, a colleague of mine began with a reflective devotional on Christmas. And he began by stating, "The world through my eyes today looks very dark. It looks like a real mess. The world is a mess. David's world was a mess. When Jesus was born, the world was a mess. Today it still looks like a mess." And then he went on to say, "We see this daily evidenced in the news, in the social media, and as we walk the streets. In the midst of this mess, we celebrate what has become a somewhat sanitized version of Christmas." We like the sanitized version of Christmas. But how does this sanitized version of Christmas speak to a world that in some ways has become alienated from the meaning of Christmas, Christ himself? An authentic read, he went on to say, of the Christmas story reveals a Savior born into a mess of injustice. On the whim of Caesar Augustus, he left home. Mary needed to leave home. Mary and Joseph needed to leave home for a census. There was this social stratification of what good could come out of a place like Nazareth. There was the poverty. Chances are that there was no room at the inn for Mary and Joseph, partly because they didn't have the resources to pay for where they would have wanted to stay, and they end up in a barn or a cave, and it was that piece. And finally, homelessness. Jesus, I don't think we think in terms of these phrases, but Jesus was a refugee king before his second birthday as he escaped the clutches of a despot. It's a messy world. My namesake, another Ray, in his Saturday morning, "Here's My Take," writes this, "But these dark clouds are not the whole story. In looking into Christmas 2023, just as in the darkness 2,000 years ago, there is a light today to which the people who are walking in darkness can look." So what's the message of light for us on this third Sunday of Advent, this Sunday of Godet, this Sunday of joy? Because so far, this has not felt like a joyful message. Let me turn it, because I want to turn it for you. Let me suggest a few things. As David experienced alienation from God, so we also see evidenced in our world and in our lives a seeming alienation from God. The alienation that you feel may be a result of some personal sin or a darkness, a dark hole in your life. For others, it may not be a personal sin, but it may be a sorrow that causes us alienation. For some, it's disagreement or strife. For others, financial or physical woes. And for some, it may simply be a world that looks like a mess. But this morning, the message of the birth of Christ is not the message of alienation, but it's God with us. The light of Christ shines with us. It brings us back to the garden where he walked with us. It brings us back to the mountain where he meets with us. The fact that the Savior is born has to take on this deeper meaning for you and for me. As you look this morning to the Savior's birth, be comforted in the knowledge that alienation from our God is no longer inevitable. Our God comes to you this morning, and he comes to you in his manger. He comes to you before the throne, and he invites you into his presence. Secondly, the promise of God, his oath to us, as it is promised to David and evidenced in the name of Uriah's wife Bathsheba, the oath, the promise that is that his line will endure forever. This is not a passing fancy, a despot who will reign only briefly. Christ is our loving, living, forgiving Savior who will reign forever. This is affirmed in Luke 3, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Or again in Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heavens, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and of his kingdom he shall reign forever. Finally, on this third Sunday of Advent, we can look to another woman in the genealogy of whom you heard a couple of weeks ago. Mary's song of praise is much more than the words of a young girl giving thanks to God. It is a radical vision of a world made new. I'd invite you to go when you go home to look at Mary's song in Luke 1 once again. Because in that song, the lowest are called blessed. The hungry are satisfied. It's a rallying cry for believers in God's kingdom on earth, for the oppressed and downtrodden across time and space, and for those who seek justice in this life, not just the next. Don't be overcome by the messiness of this world or the stories past, but be reassured this morning by the promise of the lowly, blessed, and hungry, satisfied, and justice seen. Let's pray. Father, as we celebrate the coming of the Savior, help us to find joy in your presence, in the presence of Emmanuel. In whatever place we find ourselves today, lift our feelings of alienation from you, Father, from the joy of the season. Remind us again of your presence, of your great mercy, of your love, and your compassion. Help us to find joy in the oath, the promise of your everlasting kingdom, rejoicing that you shall reign forever and ever. Help us, Father, to find joy that this promise is for today, for all those seeking justice in this life, in the midst of this mess of this world. In the words of Mary, your mercy extends to those who fear you. You have performed mighty deeds with your arm. May those arms wrap us this morning. Help us, Lord, to find true joy in you. In your holy name, amen.